Now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Your printed class notes to page 101. And we are down there where it says Romans 4, 4 and 5 summary comment. That's where we left off on Sunday morning, just after going over a lengthy dissertation from Blazing Keith Blade's book, Satan and His Plan of Evil, in dealing with slandering the grace of God, by which is a popular subject to do, I guess, by most pastors today. I didn't have it on the board, but we will be having a break coming up in July, in the first week of July. We'll have Independence Day will be here. We will be having Bible class on the 4th. On Independence Day, and then right after that we'll be on break for a week. And so that's reflected on the bulletin board back there, but I just wanted to kind of bring it to your attention so that you're aware of that and start getting it into your thinking. By the time we get up there, it won't be a surprise to anybody. I'll start putting it on the announcements as we get going. But that's really all the announcements that I have this evening. All right, following our customary procedure, I think you know the procedure by now. The SOP here calls for a few moments of silent prayer so that you can have a few moments of privacy to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to give yourself to full concentration on the subject at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to take in the Word of God this evening in freedom and comfort. We thank you for all that grace has done this day to provide us and sustain us through life with all that we have, especially with the open Word before us, that we might be able to have the power, the understanding, and the wisdom, and the clarity and discernment and discretion that comes from above. We thank you, Father, for all of these things that grace has given us, and for the able ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us of your truth and your wisdom through your word in our inner man. As we continue to grow in grace and in the understanding and appreciation of the sense and sequence and the power that is contained within your word as you wrote it, so that we might be edified and educated as your sons, we anticipate with eagerness this next portion of your word, which will further complement our understanding and appreciation of justification as you have it in your word for us to understand. We again ask that all things will turn out and work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Romans chapter 4, we are right in the middle of actually Paul's second major piece of evidence that justification is by grace through faith plus nothing else, no works of any kind at any time. And that's going to have a new meaning to it when we get to David. And we start seeing, especially in verses 6, 7, and 8 of this section, what David is designed to do and why he is sitting here the way he is, and how he is to be viewed as a package with Abraham, in understanding that when I say that you are justified by grace through faith alone without any works of any kind, it's that at any time business that we're going to give a little more clarity to, because I'm not just meaning, I do mean at any time in human history, regardless of what dispensation you're in. But there's another facet to what I mean when I say at any time, and David is designed to give us that understanding and round out our understanding of what it means to be justified unto eternal life. And therefore, we're going to again pick this up and just read through the first five verses, and we're going to start in verse 4 this evening. Again, Paul says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The two verses we're going to begin looking at this evening, is 4 and 5, which says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now, when we finished on Sunday morning, we went through some writings by Pastor Keith Blades. I wouldn't have changed one word of it. I agree with every word that we went over. And one of the things that he was able to articulate in a way that I don't think I could even do quite as eloquently as he did was the slanders that is put upon us when we believe what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. I'm not going out of bounds in any way. I'm not trying to stretch this anyway. I'm staying with what Paul says in Romans 4. And the leading commentators and the leading writers and the leading professors of theology today will disagree with that based upon other scriptures that they are taking out of context, and they'll never deal with Romans 4. In fact, they can never deal with Romans 4 honestly and say that you have to be saved by grace through faith and committing, or what is commonly called lordship salvation. You have to stay out of Romans 4 to do that because it destroys that theology, and it's a perversion of the gospel. It should be destroyed. And the power of what Paul writes here is so incredibly airtight that it provides that solid piece of evidence that it's supposed to provide, that means that there is no room to discuss it, debate it, or argue or dispute it. It's indisputable, infallible truth that the only requirement God has is in justification is faith alone in Christ alone. Now, what Paul begins to do here, and we're going to bring something out here, and we're going to the blackboard for a while, because I want to. You'll notice in your class notes, verses 4 and 5 is broken down in somewhat of a more exegetical style, because we want to look at some of the more important aspects of the critical analysis of these two verses. If you have page 102, you'll see that verses 6, 7, and 8 are in far less exegetical style. That's because there's just not a whole lot there exegetically that is going to be all of that pertinent. You'll notice also that we don't correct any of the translation. Your translation is flawless. And by the way, there's something coming up down here. Notice in verse, let your eye just scan down there to verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man." And then he goes on in verse 7 saying, "Blessed are they." And then in verse 8 it begins with the word "blessed" again. You see that? There's a whole bunch of so-called Greek experts that like to run around and retranslate those words. You won't find them corrected or retranslated in any of the English Bibles that I could get my hands on. Maybe the Living Bible, but I don't even have such a corrupt version in my library. I probably ought to, just to be able to make some comparisons with what it says. I think I've got it on computer, but pretty much all of the English translations leave that word "blessed" alone. It's the arrogant scholars and Bible correctors who want to come along and make that a different word. And I'll show you why. I'll tell you what they make it. They make that word to say happiness. Or if it's in the plural, they'll call it happinesses. And they go back to like the Sermon on the Mount with all the blessed beatitudes that they call the beatitudes. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that same Greek word they will use and translate that happy or happinesses, depending on the way it's plural or singular. And that is an extremely confusing and weak translation. So we don't need to correct anything. You have an absolutely flawless and perfectly corrected translation of the Bible right in front of you if you have a King James Version. All we want to do is try and look at some things in the Greek that's going to help amplify and possibly exalt and glorify the English that's already sitting here by way of reminder. And one of those things comes up right in the very first phrase of verse 4. So let's take a look at that. Paul writes, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." Let's take a look at that first phrase. "Now to him that worketh." Notice in your class notes, the word "worketh" is the present middle participle. And if it's a participle has aspects of a noun. It's a dative of personal advantage, masculine singular, of ergodzomai. And you have probably heard this term used before, ergodzomai, ergodzomai, ergodzomai. If that sounds familiar, it should. We get our word energy from that, ergodzomai, ergodzomai. And ergodzomai has a lot of different meanings and connotations to it. It's a It's a very interesting word. It's a wonderfully well-rounded word, but it has other aspects to it as well. The King James translators handled it by treating it as working or worketh, which is good because that's the general and basic term that ergazomai means. It means one who does work. But I want you to notice in this, one of the things that Paul is saying here is that if you're going to do any work, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Whatever this word means, no matter how you slice or dice it, whatever that thing means cannot be a part of how you're justified. Notice again, but to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. In other words, this is going to set up a twofold system that is the only two options that a person has. And you'll see that a little later on in your class notes. One is going to be a works debt relationship. I work, God owes me. I do something, God is satisfied, pacified, or in my debt and must reward me. Or the only other alternative is going to be a grace to gift relationship. If you've ever gotten a gift and paid anything for it, it's not a gift by definition. It loses its definition. It cancels. In other words, you can't get any of these two things down here in these two things without canceling them out. That's why David and Abraham become such a classic example of how God's grace functions with the gift that was given to them, and that at no time, either when they believed in Christ or when they expressed their positive volition in the gospel that was given to them, even subsequent to that, this is still going to be the system, and this works issue must never enter into the equation. Once works enter, either in justification, sanctification, or exaltation, debt must enter the scene, and you're putting God in a position of being in debt to you, ingratiated to you, which is absolutely blasphemous. You couldn't cut yourself enough, climb enough mountains, stay celibate long enough, pay enough money or in it to get in God's debt. You are the creation. You are the created one. He is the creator. But here's what I'm after, especially in this, that slams the door, or actually slams it on the toes of the lordship folks. Not only does the word ergazomai mean to work or labor or perform, you'll notice in black, bold, tight print in your class notes, it also means to commit. In other words, the way that the Greek writers understood the term ergazomai, it has that facet to it of also, if you commit, that's considered a work. And that's why it's important to understand that ergazomai not only embraces working, labor, and performance, but it also embraces the whole idea behind commit. If commitment is a part, in other words, what this does is, it says that if commitment is a part of saving you from the debt and penalty of your sins, if commitment is a part of justifying you unto eternal life, it is incompatible with grace. God cannot allow it in his court, and you remain unjustified. That's how serious a matter it is. You're playing with fire. You're playing with the most dangerous thing you could play around with. It's worse than giving a little child a fragmentation hand grenade and letting him pull the teeth on the pin. It's worse than that. And when pastors, writers, evangelists, preachers, teachers, or whoever stand up and say there's more to it than just belief, and you've got to also believe and commit, that tells you right there, ergazomai tells you, no way. You cannot believe and commit and God count it for righteousness. It can't be done. Scripturally, biblically, it can be done religiously. It's being done all the time. There's a guy who's on the air right now teaching that very thing. If we went out here in the parking lot, flipped on the radio, went over there to 92.5, you'd hear the world's greatest expository preacher, self-proclaimed, that is teaching you have to believe and commit. And here is ergazomai says to him that, let's just think about it that way for just a moment. To him that commits is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. If you believe and commit, you're in God's debt. He's got to pay you something. And that's impossible. It means to produce, to earn by working, to exert one's powers and faculties and so forth. Now to him that worketh, and that includes committing, that includes lordship salvation. I want to be, I'm trying to be as clear as I can on it, I'm sure I am, but if you're into that thing, or you know of somebody that is, it's very likely they are not saved, because that is a perversion of the gospel that cannot be, God cannot justify someone unto eternal life. If they come forward, or they raise their hand, or they don't raise their hand, and sit in that chair, that pew, and they say, all right, I believe, Heavenly Father, I believe Jesus died for me, was buried, and rose again, and I commit my life to you. And they see that. Here's, be very clear. It's, if you took a scales, just, if you took a scale here, and on the one side you put the B for belief, you equate just as equally important as that belief, the C for committing. Without one of these two, you're not saved. If that's your theology and that's what you believe, that you must believe and you have to have this commitment to make Jesus the Lord of your life, that you commit to make him something, or that you commit yourself to him in some way. If there's a commitment and belief, the writer of Scripture comes along and says, no, justification, you're not justified. There can only be one thing. In fact, there's no scale at all. The only thing that can be is belief. B-E-L-I-E-F. Belief. That's it. And you know what they say. That's cheap grace. And that's, you couldn't slap God any harder in the face than that expression. That's not a slap at you. That's a direct slap at God himself. You can't touch grace without touching God, because grace, by definition, is the unity of all of the attributes of God in total. That's what grace is. See, a lot of these guys that say grace to you don't have a clue as to what grace is all about. Anyway. Now, to him that worketh is the reward. We have misthos in the Greek. M-I-S-T-H-O-S. Misthos. And misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S. Misthos means dues that are paid for work. It means just what it says. It's wages, the fruit of one's toils and endeavors. It means lawful compensation for work that's accomplished or services rendered. And so that's again, what Paul's doing here in verse 4 is, and we'll get this somewhat in the summary, He's breaking off with Abraham for a moment to use an illustration of a employer-employee relationship. And if that's your idea of being justified, that's not God's idea. It's not a worker-employer-employee relationship where I've done something in any way, whether it is through my mental gymnastics or whether it is through my physical activities, or the committing of my heart, or whatever else you want, nonsense you want to put on that to try and redefine it, that it's going to come along and tell and say that that is what God's going to utilize for justification. Wrong. And the idea here, again, he puts reward in that sense of that's what this is all about. That this misthos is the wages that would be paid for the compensation. It's a legal compensation, a lawful compensation for services rendered. And then this is the way that most of religion looks at God. I've got to do something, render some kind of service to make him happy. When God looks at you and says, there ain't a thing that you can offer. And the old hymn is right when it says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's right. You don't have anything to bring, anything to offer. Your genius, your intelligence, your works, your money, your religion, your churches, your buildings, your stained glass, your organs. Should we go on and on and on? Nothing. Including your stinking commitment, which is about, which is far, far less honest than what you'd find in any dog. Heaven's cats are even more committed than most people. You know, there's people in this assembly that wouldn't miss a day, an hour, a minute of a Limbaugh or a Hannity and Combs or somebody like that. They get far more attention than I do, than God's Word gets. That's sad. They'd line up. There's people who will line up to get a ticket to see some idiot perform on a stage,
and have more commitment to that than they have here. And then when problems happen, they wonder why they can't deal with them. Gee, where did they go to school? I don't know where some people like that come from. But again, it's just like the little boy said, I believed in Jesus Christ and I ain't never been the same no more. And there's a place for commitment, but not at salvation, not at justification unto eternal life. And not only that, their very commitment themselves belies the fact that it works. In fact, if you get into a commitment situation, that's what verses 6, 7, and 8 are going to dispel. If you think that's going to have anything to do with this, you're dead wrong. And David is the classic example of it. To him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned. And when Paul says not reckoned, there's our old friend Ook, which is the strongest. I want bear this one in mind because we're going to get it again coming up here when he says, I don't know if it's in it's not in this verse. It's coming up down in verse 8. You're going to get a double negative. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You're going to get a double negative there in the Greek. To whom the Lord will not never impute sin. When you want to make it the strongest single negative, you use ook, which looks the same in Greek and English. You'd be able to read it in Greek or English. And ook is the strongest single negative. And so what you have there is you have ook plus the present active indicative of logizomai. And you'll get this several times. In fact, I think this is the first of three usages in this passage. Logizomai. Logizomai. And I never can remember my rules of accent. Logizomai. You see the first of this, there's logic. 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 Logic is a part of that word where we get our word logic. Logizomai and logic is the beginning of logic is to count. You count properly. And actually, logizomai is an accounting term. It comes from the world of accounting. And it's being able to take a ledger and count up and put down on the sides of the ledger, debt and credit, the right amount. Logizomai is used in the accounting sense here, meaning to count, to impute, or to reckon. Now be careful, because logizomai is also the word for impute, but it's contextually sensitive. There's a time in which you're to think of logizomai as imputing, and there's a time when you're not. This is a time when you're not. This is a strict accounting sense to mean to count or compute or to reckon. And again, there's two senses in which you can think about the word reckon, one of which we've gone over before, but this one is the reckoning in the accounting sense, the sense of arriving at an amount of wages here in this particular context. It's appropriate to the earnings of one doing the work. You have this employer-employee analogy set up or illustration set up by Paul, and logizomai comes along and says, to him that worketh is the reward, his wages, his lawful compensation, not reckoned of logizomai. It's not reckoned, it's not counted, it's not computed, it's not arrived at by grace. It's arrived at by works. It's arrived at by debt. In other words, it's just like when you go to work for somebody, when you get your wages, you go back to Charles Dickens and the way that he wrote, when he wrote the most famous story that he ever wrote that everybody's familiar with, and it's unfortunate because it's certainly not his best writing, but everybody's familiar with the Christmas story, which is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and all of that, which is a nauseatingly pathetic work of human good. Even though I like the story, it is nauseating when it comes to the bittersweet goodness that comes out of all of that kind of issue. Again, God is slighted, but that always happens whenever you get human beings around. They get eulogized. By the way, that's what happened this last week. In all of the funeral services that you saw, man was elevated and God was slighted. And I want to tell you something, and this is very personal, just between you and me. I don't care where Ronald Reagan went after he died. He says that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's good enough for me. But I don't care if he went to heaven or if he went to hell. There's this much I know. And I'd like to have Margaret Thatcher right here about now too. From the time that he finally closed his eyes in death and took his last breath, he will never, ever again refer to God as the big man upstairs. And that to me shows gross disrespect. And he is not the big man upstairs. And I've heard that from people in this assembly. And I want you to know, I wish they were here, but they're not. They're never here when I'm talking about this. How small you are in my eyes. You are pathetic to refer to my heavenly Father as the big man upstairs. You need to be slapped down in grace. And somebody needs to do something to people who take God and thumb their nose at him with such a flippant, shallow expression as the big man upstairs. He's not thinking that or saying that now. I guarantee you that. And again, God got relegated somewhere beneath man, and man got all the glory. And I never heard anybody express it even close to being adequate. And the worst were the clergy. Came close with a few commoners, but the clergy wasn't even in the ballpark. I'll tell you what was great about that, was the casket bearers. That's what was great. And the music. Except for Ave Maria, which I absolutely despise. I don't care if you like the tune, I still hate that song. But you never heard Amazing Grace done any better. Anyway, that's my commentary. Now let's get back to truth. That's my opinion for the night. And you can disagree with all of it, I don't really care. But you cannot disagree with what's written on this page if you want to remain true to the Word of God. And the Word of God says that to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned, not logizomai, not imputed, not counted. And again, this is the first of three usages just in Romans chapter 4 of logizomai. If you're going to live this way and you're going to try and do this, you're not going to do it on the basis of grace. Notice what he says again. But to him, he says, to him that worketh is the reward, not logizomai, not counted, not reckoned, not factored, of grace. You actually have here the preposition kata with the accusative of standard rule. And kata, K-A-T-A, K-A-T-A, when you have that expression with the accusative, which is almost always that way, with the accusative standard rule, this is representative of norms and standards. According to the norms and standards of charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, C-H-A-R-I-S, the most beautiful word in all of languages, grace. And again, we know and understand grace means the unity of the attributes of God or his Jehovahness, working to your benefit, the benefit of mankind, but at the same time, doing it in such a way that never ever compromises either a single or combination of any of his attributes in the process. And that's the part that escapes most people when they hear even Amazing Grace being sung or performed, is that they think grace just means God overlooks it all. And because of his love, he just loves you into heaven or whatever. And because you were president or you were a congressman or you were a senator, then you're in automatically, which nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I'd make it rougher on them than anybody if I were God. And it's a good thing I'm not God. And it's a good thing I'm not the president, because the very first thing I would do, the first thing I would ever do as being the president wouldn't have a thing in the world to do with the world or war or terrorism or anything else. If I had the power, the ultimate power, the first thing I would do is revoke all of the pensions for the presidency, the Supreme Court, the Senate, and the House of Representatives. No one gets a pension, period. In other words, when you quit this job, you've got to work. And I drastically lower the pay. They all screamed when Babe Ruth got paid more than the president did. Well, he should have been. Like he said, he had a better year. Anyway, kata plus charis, grace, the most beautiful word in the world. God doing all the work, you doing none. To him that worketh is the reward, his compensation, not computed, not reckoned, not factored, of grace. It's totally out of the picture. And when you take this word out of the picture, and there's no norm and standard of grace, there cannot be any justification. You're not justified. That's the whole idea behind the illustration. Not reckoned of grace, of charis, of kata charis, according to the norms and standards of grace, God doing all the work. Then we get a strong adversative conjunction, almost used as an alternative conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A. And Allah, A-L-L-A, is very powerful and very strong. Paul comes along and says to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. It's almost like he's poking it in your eye. Don't you get this point? That's what Allah comes along here and does. Pokes you right in the chest and says, that's works and debt. You're out of court. God can't even hear your case. You're going to die in your sins and you're going to a hell and finally an eternal lake of fire. If that's the way you want to do this, then just be prepared, because that's what you justly get. That's why he says here that he gets a lawful compensation for it. What a person gets in the lake of fire for eternity is the lawful and fair place with which they can work there for their salvation for eternity. And they'll never be able to do it. And there won't be any place that they can suffer any more than down there. I'll take grace any day, and twice on Sunday. Of grace, but Allah, of debt. Again, we have kata, according to the norms and standards of ophelema. There's your word for debt. Ophelema, or aphelema. O-P-H, and then we have E-I-L-E-M-A. You have a ma suffix there, which means the result. This ma tells you it's a result of whatever this is. O-P-H-E-I-L-E-M-A. Ophelema. And aphelema is that which is owed. It's the result of being in a position where you are owed something. It's your wages, your payment, the debt that's owed you, that which is owed, just and legal dues, that which is subject to collection or the legal obligation. In other words, what the lordship crowd does is, by trying to tell you you've got to believe and commit, you're trying to put God in the position of being indebted to you and actually being legally obligated to give you salvation. In fact, I'm going to show you in a little bit here, what you actually do is you're taking the role of the adversary, or what you would call an adversarial role in doing that. But let's get verse 5 here before it gets too painful and we just pass out from thinking too much here. So there's your illustration in verse 4. Now to him that worketh, there's that employee-employer relationship, works debt. To him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. You know, I can follow that, and I'm not smart. I don't have any trouble following that, understanding that. I don't know. It's an airtight case. It's absolutely airtight. There's no wiggle room in it whatsoever for trying to define, redefine, reword, rework anything to make it say that you can work in any way for your justification. Then he's going to clarify it in verse 5. And he begins in verse 5 with that adversative conjunction. But now instead of Allah, it's deh, D-E. D-E, I don't know how it's pronounced. D, de, duh. And neither does anybody else. But anyway, you have the adversative conjunction. So what he's doing is he's going to show you the flip side to this, so that you can look at this from both sides. It's like taking it and seeing it from the debt side. Now you're going to go see it from the other side. So he comes along, he says, but to him that worketh not, here's what you're supposed to not be doing. And by the way, you could almost say it this way, but to him that committeth not. There can't be any committing. Ergadzomai again. Look at what it says here. To him that worketh not but believeth on him. Worketh there is the same word we just looked at. Ergadzomai. You can go back up there in verse 4 and you can plug in all the... You cannot work, you can't labor, you can't perform, you can't commit, you can't produce, you can't earn by working or exert your power or faculties in any way. The only thing that God views that you can offer, that in fact I can't even put it that way, the only thing God views as being permissible for you to do, which is a hard way of saying it, is to express positive volition. Believe it. And the only reason that grace is acceptable of faith is because anything else, this is like in a vacuum, I know there's no such thing really, that's the only thing compatible because you don't have any fingerprints on it. You didn't produce it. And there's a whole doctrine of common grace that's involved in that as well, but all I'm after is that this is non-meritorious, no merit, because when you express faith, see, when you express faith and commitment, no matter how you slice commitment, the arrow comes back to you. You're doing the committing. To what degree? That would be the logical question, wouldn't it? To what degree do I commit? And then the next logical question would be, in what way do I commit? By so many services a month? By so much money a month? What are you talking about? You see, you're getting into definitions and areas that God never wrote in His Word that were a part of this. Grace can only accept faith because there's no merit in it. Faith, merit, goes to the object, Christ on the cross. Commitment comes back around again to you. That's why you'll never find it in this section. But to him that worketh not, or committeth not, or whatever, all the other things we said, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him. I don't know how you can get any plainer than that. Present active participle of pistuo, and there's your word for belief. P-I-S-T-E-U-O, pistuo. And pistuo is the expression of non-meritorious positive volition. It's that positive response I was just talking about. And notice there's nothing else there. You can look at it, you can stare at it, and just keep looking at it. And look between the lines and between the letters. It just says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not his ergodzo. His pistis. We're going to get that coming up here. Notice this means non-meritorious positive volition, a faith response. It means to believe. To him that believeth on him that justifieth. And here's what God is doing. He's justifying the ungodly. Dikaiō is the Greek word here. I just mentioned this. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaiō. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. And the reason I just bring that up again is because when you're dealing with those justification words, that prefix D-I-K is what it's all about. This, again, is the thinking of the judge, of the justice, of the court of God's justice, and justifying you unto eternal life. The only way that he's thinking about this is he's already provided everything by grace. He did all the work, all of his attributes included, and all he's looking for is someone down here to express in the content of the grace given a positive response. That's all it takes. Say, it's too easy. You're just an idiot. You say that's cheap grace. You're an idiot and a blasphemer. So congratulations. Go get your earned doctorate degree. You can stand right in line with all the other idiots and blasphemers. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth, I love this expression, the ungodly. And this is, once you have down in your thinking what godliness is, you have no trouble with ungodliness. You know that godliness means to think, live, and labor with God in all that He's doing. So therefore, ungodly is just the opposite of that. You're thinking, living, and laboring not with God, but with the adversary. And that's exactly what asabes is about. It's A-S-E-B, and then we have the eta S. This is A-S-E-B-E-S. And you'll have in your class notes for this, you'll have an 8 there that forces you to say that as a long A. Asabes. And asabes is the alpha privative. When you have an alpha privative, by the way, the terms like that, alpha privative, these are all trade terms. Iota subscript. Oh, that sounds impressive. An iota, you know what an iota subscript is? It's a little bitty I underneath a vowel. You take an omicron, and sometimes there's a little iota underneath that. That's what it means. It means an I under that means an I under an O. But see, you don't sound very scholarly when you say this has the I under the O. This has the iota subscript. That's trade language. It's invented by men to sound like that. That's why I always loved, when I was at Vandercook playing music, I always loved playing Charles Ives. And one of my favorite pieces that Ives did was his variations on the theme of America, the song America, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, and so forth. And the reason I loved Charles Ives was because you always have to learn in music all of these terms that have to do with the, you know, there are all these Italian terms that have to do with pianissimo being very, very soft, and forte and mezzo forte, and all of the terminology. He threw all that out, and instead of coming up to a piece of music that was triple pianissimo, you would see underneath that, you'd see real soft. And then you'd have like triple forte. And he'd say, very loud here. He dropped all that trade language. Well, pastors and Bible teachers and seminary students, they like the trade language of the Greek and the Hebrew. So when I talk about the alpha privative there, that's trade language. That just means an A in front of the word. That's what that is there. That's the alpha privative. And privative means negation. So it means the let's put it, let's be real scholarly here. It means the no A. The A which means no. The negative A. Boy, I couldn't get a degree that way. They'd never give me that funny looking hat. Now, I'm not talking about the board. I mean the one they give the honorary doctor degrees it looks like the giant baker's hat that somebody smashed on your head. You know, it would stand way up, but they smash it down and it's black and everything, you know. And then they put the robes on you and all that. Give you your doctorate degree because you can say alpha privative instead of the negative A. You have the negative A plus sebase, and the root of this is actually S-E-B. There's your root of the word, seb. And actually what it means, notice in your class notes, it is alpha privative plus sebo, meaning to worship. That's what that's what the root means, sebo, means to worship. Or to have a sacred respect and awe towards God. In other words, it means just what I was talking about. It means one who would look up at God and say, hey, old man, hey, big guy upstairs, that's ungodly. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever, that's ungodly thinking. You're not thinking like your Heavenly Father when you flippantly go off and use such low expressions of Him as that. But the funny thing I noticed, every time one of these suckers who likes to treat God that way and that flippant, and all those words are an expression of their soul. That's what they really, that's how they really think. And that's how they really see God. But I notice when they're really under the gun and their world has fallen apart, all of a sudden, it's dear Heavenly Father, oh God, oh, merciful God in heaven. All of a sudden, God gets real respectable. Asabase. It's not having worship. It's not having sacred respect. Not having awe toward God. Hence, one that is destitute of respect and reverence toward God. It's the opposite of godly. Hence, one that thinks, lives and labors with the adversary. And be very clear. What Paul is trying to say is very clear here. If you are going to try and believe and commit, or believe and add works, or believe and be bad, or believe in anything else, you are taking the role of the adversary. You are in an adversarial position. He justifies the ungodly. And to him that, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. And therefore, the ungodly is what I was. That was me. I thought, and where godliness is concerned, or even you take godly or even ungodly, whatever the case, it's a thinking, living, and laboring issue. And the thing that is going to the thing that's going to cause you to think a certain way, live a certain way. By the way, the thinking aspect is your spirit, the living aspect is your soul, and the laboring aspect is your body. There's your body, soul, and spirit. And the thing that's going to affect the way you think, the way you live your life, and the way that you labor and what you're going to do is going to be this. doctrine. It could be Bible doctrine, or it could be the doctrine of this world. And the doctrine of this world is what is being done in the schools, the public, or I don't even call them public, the educational government schools that are being run today. If you don't believe that, you ought to talk to somebody who has recently been through the program in any kind of a college in this country that teaches teachers to be the sponsor of ungodliness in this country is the NEA. Because they teach that they teach philosophy, and philosophy has to be indoctrinated into a child. And I know what philosophies they teach. They teach philosophies that are designed to shift any kind of responsibility on the part of the student off of the student, so that he will not take a gun and blow the brains out of everybody else in his class. So you don't tell Johnny that he's wrong when he adds up 2 and 2 and gets 5. You tell Johnny that that may be true in your world, but there are other worlds out there that you need to be respectful of. And there's a world out there in which 2 and 2 is 4, and you just need to respect that. You don't even need to get right or wrong answers anymore. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that in tests or quizzes. There's no right or wrong answer. Good. How about I just throw it in the trash, you give me an A, and we'll call it square. If you don't think that's not going on, you're either dead or you're just so asleep at the switch. But that's what's going to affect this spirit and this soul and this body over here, is doctrine of one kind or another. Because that's what doctrine does. Doctrine is a body of information that is materially designed to affect the way in which you think, the way in which you then live according to your thoughts, and then spend your time as a consequence of it all, laboring in it. And by the way, that's what a guy gets when he gets a doctorate degree. That's what the college, university is conferring on him. They're saying, you are now indoctrinated in that field. You think that way. You think the way we want you thinking. You live that way and labor that way. You have a doctorate degree. Doctorate degrees come from the word doctrine. But then there's Bible doctrine and the doctrine of the world, the adversary's doctrine, asabes, ungodliness. And therefore, it is one who is destitute of respect or reverence toward God, the opposite of godly. Hence, one that thinks, lives, and labors with the adversary. And in this context, one who is an unjustified believer. That's what God is in the process of doing. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the asabes, the ungodly. Then here's the critical issue, his faith. And it's not pistuo again, it's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, P-I-S-T-I-S. And here is pistis without an object, at least without an apparent object. And this again is why you have to realize that the guys who make the Greek and grammar rules don't know what they're doing usually to begin with, but not only that, but they are totally fallible. They make errors. And there's a Greek rule of grammar that says when pistis is minus the object, this should be translated Bible doctrine. And that's not true. That's simply not true. I know, and I can prove it. All I got to do is bring in my Greek lexicons in here, and I'll show you that the men who do that manipulate pistis out of its meaning, and they'll take it and shove it into a meaning that it's not supposed to have in that context. That means positive volition in this context. His faith is counted for righteousness, not his doctrine is counted for righteousness. The whole point of this whole passage here is the only thing this guy is able to express to be able to be acceptable to God is his faith, his belief. And that's bolstered by the fact that in the same context, you have, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, believeth and faith, both from the same root, pistis. And that tells you, that's a commentary on it right there, what faith is. It's his belief, is counted, logizomai again, there's your accounting term, it's computed. It again, it does mean to impute, but we're not dealing with a context of imputation as such. But here the idea is that it's counted for righteousness. There's another passage that will talk about that righteousness being imputed or put down into his account. It's kind of the same idea there, but you have to watch the context, or sometimes it can be strictly an accounting term. His righteousness, or his faith, which again is having full conviction and being fully persuaded of the truth of the matter. That's really what pistis is. It's being persuaded that it's true. It's not just saying I believe. That's a profession. That's not what I'm after. That's not what God's after, is a profession. Because you can profess to believe a bunch of stuff that you wouldn't believe at all. People do it all the time. We're not interested in a profession. Someone professing something. We're interested in what you actually believe, that you are fully persuaded of the truth of the matter. And the matter here is, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ. It means belief, means non-meritorious positive volition. It's counted, logizomai, to him for righteousness. And there's dikaiosune. And that's the prize. That's the goal. That's the big one. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. By the way, if you don't have dikaiosune, you can't get into heaven. That's your passport. If you want to check yourself out, here's a good way to check yourself out. If you're clear on the gospel or not, this is a good question to ask. This will clarify in your own thinking whether or not you're clear on it. If you were to stand at the, I hate to use this expression, pearly gates. If you were to stand at heaven's gate and someone was standing there, St. Peter, no, I can't even do that. An angel is standing there and he's the guy that's standing there and he's the guy that's taking the tickets. And you come up there here's the question to check yourself out. If somebody was to ask, if that angel was to look at you and say, why should I allow you in here? What would you say? Why should I allow you into heaven? Why should you be allowed entrance in here? The answer ought to be, because I believe that Christ died for me, was buried, and rose again. That's why. And then stop your mouth. Nothing else. That's it. That gets you the dikaiosune. That gets you the righteousness of God imputed to you, counted for righteousness. How did you get it? I just believe. Oh, come on, how did you get it? You had to commit, didn't you? Because if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. What did you do? Was it painful? I can't even believe this is being done today. It's beyond my belief that someone so stupid would stand up and say, I'm not saying this from secondhand information, I'm saying it because I heard it firsthand. I heard the guy actually say it. Unless your salvation was painful, you're not saved. You just want to go crazy. I almost drove off the road into the ditch. Pay me half of what he's getting paid, and I'll tell him the truth. I'll tell him the truth for half of what he's getting. Said Isaiah went through pain. You got to go through pain. How do you find pain here in Romans 4? In verse 5, to him that worketh not, that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. No wiggle room, no squirming, no way out. It's that way or the highway. It's that way or that's the only way. Period. I didn't write it. I did not write Romans 4. I didn't come up with this on my own. This is God's purpose, his design, his plan, his program all the way, and he can take his very own righteousness and impute that into the soul of a person at the very moment that they express nothing but positive volition in the gospel of Christ with nothing else, no thought of anything, but I believe that. We'll deal with your commitment later, but right now, what do you believe? All right, you're clear on this. I know you are. You say, I've been clear on it for years. Well, I want you thinking of it the way God's putting it together here. Dikaiosune is the clear and legal thinking of the judge in pronouncing one right or just before the court. As I said, two things have to happen. Your sins have to be covered. They have to be forgiven. That's the minus. They have to be taken away, cleansed. You have to be clear of the matter. But you have to have the addition. There is a sub and an add in this. You have to have sins all taken care of. There's your subtraction. They have to be subtracted. Addition, righteousness, the righteousness of God. There is justification unto eternal life. Accepted by faith alone. That's it. Just that simple. And it's supposed to be. God made it that way. So the dikaiosune is the clear and legal thinking of the judge and pronouncing. By the way, I put legal in there because of what most people think grace is illegal in God's court. They're making God do something that His grace, one of His attributes would be violated by. That's why I put the clear and legal thinking of the judge in pronouncing one right or just before the court. Hence, grace takes care of the provision for the negative side of the ledger, i.e. one's sins paid for by the crosswork of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did all of that. You didn't do any of it. He did that 2,000 years ago. He took the full weight of your sinfulness upon Him on that cross. And grace also takes care of the positive side of the ledger by the addition of the righteousness of God put down on the account of the believer. God can look at you in light of what He did to your sins in the person of His Son on that cross, and He can see you clear to receive the righteousness He has to impute to you if you'll only accept it by faith. Believe it. All right, so let's look at the summary comments here. Well, we're about out of time. I think we can run through this, though, pretty quick. And get down to where tomorrow or on Thursday night we can get to verses 6, 7, and 8. Because there's some really great things coming up there. Notice on page 102 of your class notes, in verse 4, Paul inserts an illustration of an employer-employee relationship where gross compensation is paid by the employer in return for services rendered by the employee. And the doctrinal principle is profoundly simple but powerful. Him that worketh or committeth. Him that worketh means one who attempts to produce on his own anything that would justify himself in the eyes of God. To him that worketh is the reward. The reward is being saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins and justified unto eternal life. Is the idea behind the terminology. The idea being that once the worker produces any work at all, the employer, which is be God, is in debt to the worker, which would be you, to compensate him for services rendered. I just described 99% of religion today. In fact, I described 100% of it. Outside of true biblical Christianity, that's every religion in the world. I don't care what one. Because every religion in the world is due. You got to do something. Biblical Christianity is done. I just trumped your due with my done. The idea is that the worker produces any work at all, the employer is in debt to the worker to compensate him for services rendered. And when the worker is paid by the employer, I started with an illustration about Dickens. I never finished it. Let me finish it. In that particular story, there's a time, I'm glad I got to this because somebody listening to this would think, what was he going there for? There's a time where Bob Cratchit, around his table, toasts a toast to the one who provided his feast, and he toasts Ebenezer Scrooge, his employer. And his wife objects to it, and she does so rightly. And she straightens him out because what he's not thinking is that money was due him legally, rightfully, and lawfully. Even though his employer could give it to him, and it's great to be able to do that, once the money's given to services rendered, it's never to be looked upon as grace. I know employers who look at their whole employee-employer relationship as grace. That's not grace. This used to drive me crazy when I'd hear it. I worked for a guy who was like that. He said, well, it's just all grace that we're able to do. No, it isn't. That employee that you've got worked his tail off and is in debt. When it comes time for payment, he's indebted to you. You owe him. That's not grace. You can't use the word O-W-E in a sentence with grace and be compatible with it. It's impossible. The idea here again is that when the worker's paid by the employer, the money paid to him is not a gift. That's not gracious or gratuity. He worked for it. Even a tip is not gratuity. If a waiter or a waitress has done their job right, or a doorman, he's done something above and beyond for gratuity. And you're ingratiated to him. It's not a gift. It's a payment of debt. There's no way around it. Hence, the relationship is one of works and payment, not grace and gift. And oh, how your flesh wants the former. You want a works-debt relationship. That's what you want even now. Your flesh wants it, even if you won't admit it to yourself. Your flesh wants it. So does mine, because I have a flesh nature. There are only two possibilities in this deal. Works, debt, grace, gift. And I want you to remember that, because when we get to sanctification, that's the same there. When we get to exaltation, it's the same there. You're not saved by grace and then sanctified by works. Therefore, the sound doctrinal and biblical viewpoint of saving faith is that anything other than belief is considered by God as works, and the works-debt relationship destroys and cancels grace, which in turn means that all or any works are inadmissible in God's court. The court finds for the prosecution God Himself, and you go to hell. That's exactly what the prosecution would find in a works-debt offering. You're thrown out of court, and hell is your only opportunity or option. The prosecution finds for God and against the defendant, you, if you're trying to do that. Principle, grace can never respond to works of any kind at any time. I'll explain the any time next time. In verse 5, another principle of sound Bible doctrine emerges. In verse 5, principle, grace can only respond to faith alone. And again, God's only requirement for being justified unto eternal life is faith. It says, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, and his faith is counted for righteousness. You can't get any clearer than that. If you're confused on that, it's not because of me. You just don't want to get it. Finally, notice the condition of the worker. I like this. Go back to it. We'll finish with this right here. The condition of the worker, asabes. He's ungodly. This is the condition of thinking, living, and laboring with the adversary, Satan himself. That's ungodliness. All of his thoughts and his deeds are in opposition to God. And that's the way God's grace looks at somebody who wants to bring something other than faith and faith alone into the equation. They are ungodly. All his thoughts, deeds, and are in opposition to God. In fact, if you're going to say you have to believe and commit, you are actually standing in for the adversary. You are in what would be called an adversarial relationship to God, which is works debt. He is in all truth in adversary relation to God, just as the buyer and seller occupy opposite sides of the counter in the business world. When somebody comes along and buys the wares, there's compensation that's supposed to be done for it, and they're on opposite sides. In fact, that's where that whole agora issue and the bickering and dickering and trading and all of the trying to get a fair price and all of that comes from. They're two what? Adversaries. You go into the marketplace and you say, well, that's a nice vase. I'd like to have that. You've got that price on it. I'll give you half that on it. And then he says, no, I'll give you half again toward that. And then you start this back and forth. And the back and forth is because you're adversaries. You want what he's got. He wants what you got. You want that vase and he wants your money. That's why one of my favorite pictures that Norman Rockwell ever painted was the butcher shop. You ever see the butcher shop? It's my favorite, one of my favorite pictures of Norman Rockwell. It shows the butcher putting the meat on the scale. And what you're given to see is this inside. You get to see the very end looking down kind of an aisleway. You can see both the woman buying on that side and the butcher on this side. And what's interesting is this scale is up like this, and there's all kinds of stuff around it. And what she can't see is the butcher has his finger over the scale and is pulling down on it. But what he can't see is that that little old lady has her finger underneath the scale and is pushing up on it. Yeah, they're adversaries. It's because he's got something she wants and she's got something he wants. That's not grace. Grace says, I haven't got anything God wants. I haven't got anything he respects. I haven't got anything to offer him. I haven't got anything. He's got it all. I've got nothing. And therefore, the only way I can get what he's offering me is to accept it on his terms. And his terms says, don't do anything. Just believe me. And your belief, even that belief, is all about God, not about you. It's what he did. And that's the sinisterness of committing.
and adding lordship salvation to the equation because you're taking the position of the adversary. Therefore, justification unto eternal life is a grace production all the way. God does the work, you get all the profit, at no compromise to his Jehovahness. We'll stop right there and pick this up. Now, on Thursday night, clears the decks for David. We're done with Abraham for a little while. We'll come right back to him. But we're going to see David next time, and we're going to get some information about him and why this whole section is to be looked at as a package of these two men. And you'll start to understand on a little bit different perspective of what it means when I say you're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. Until Thursday night, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying these simple yet very profoundly powerful truths of your word. We thank you once again for this absolute clarity and to be well grounded in the clarity of it, because the issue at stake is the eternal life of individuals whom we may witness to. And therefore, we want to be clear more than any soldier would want to be clear in the coordinates given to a mortar squad. We want to be clear or lives will perish. And these are never dying souls that are at stake. So we are grateful to be ambassadors of Christ and have the clear understanding of this powerful, simple truth in your word and in your grace. And we thank you for the grace, gift, production, and relationship that we may have with you. For if we did anything in this, we surely would destroy it and be utter failures at it. And so we're grateful to have someone who has done it all for us and been successful and has succeeded in providing the greatest things we could ever have. We again thank you for this time together, and we ask for the clarity of the issues that they may serve to educate us and edify us in your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.